Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? It would not be a waste for me to read this whole chapter for us, but the sermon is going to take all the time that we really have. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read just verses 16 and 17 of the chapter. These are all portions that have been preached through before, but I'm going to read verses 16 and 17, and then I'm going to skip over to verse 36 where the parable of the weeds is explained. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And to verse 36, this is God's Word. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon builds on the previous seven sermons that have worked one by one through our Lord's kingdom parables. In case you have not been here for any of those sermons or just a few, I'm going to certainly do my best with the limited time that I have to make the sermon helpful and meaningful to you, even if that is the case. Although I should warn you, there may be some conclusions and things that I assert, and you may wonder, well, why is he saying that? Where does he get that from, this or that parable? In which case, I would refer you to the seven audio recordings that work through these kingdom parables in detail. Those are posted on our church's website. This sermon is going to be a little bit different than most sermons. I am going to be dealing with some theological matters in more detail. All sermons are theological, but this one may strike you a little bit more so. I hope that that's not off-putting to you, but encouraging. It should be encouraging to you. Among other things, one of the things I want to try to accomplish in this sermon is to help us understand what millennial view most conforms to Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. Now, why would I want to do that? Why even bring up this term millennial or the millennium? And I think that the most basic way that I can get at why we need to think of it in those terms is that one of the views of the kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, one of the views that exists, one of its main texts, biblical text, for some of the features of that view happens to be Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, there is a period of time, a situation referred to, where saints who have died are resurrected and are said to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And in Latin, the way you would say 1,000 years in Latin sounds kind of like the English millennium. That's where the word millennium comes from, 1,000 years. And so what has happened is that since one of the views of Christ's kingdom and how it comes rests so heavily on that text and this 1,000 years, that all the other views on the kingdom, the terminology for those views takes up the word millennium and adds different prefixes to it. And I think I will give some more detail on that as we move along. But that's why I'm doing this. In other words, we've spent 7 sermons and looked in quite a bit of detail at what our Lord teaches about the coming of His kingdom. And I felt that as your pastor, I would have done you a disservice if at the end of this, I didn't give you any idea of where Jesus' teaching fits in terms of all these different views that you will hear Christians talk about. And again, the term is used millennium in those terms. So that's why I'm trying to do this. My goal is not to win debates with other Christians. I'm simply trying to be your pastor and shepherd you in the truth of God's word as best I can understand it. Let me go ahead and tell you how I plan to proceed this morning. Maybe this is the point to let you know, if you haven't already discovered, there is the normal space in the bulletin shell to take sermon notes. But there's going to be enough detail in this sermon that it occurred to me that so you're not sitting there just scurrying, taking notes, and you can't even listen. I have provided on a green sheet in here, and I realize it's somewhat small, but front and back, you have the main skeleton outline of the sermon this morning. So most of the important details you will find in here that may hopefully, my goal isn't for you to follow and figure out where I'm at all the time, but for you to rest assured that you have this as something of a backup and a way to maybe catch things that you want to go back and revisit again. But let me go ahead and tell you how I'm going to proceed in the sermon. The sermon is going to unfold with what I'm going to call 4 scenes. 4 scenes. In the first of these scenes, what I'm going to do is talk to you a little bit about why the doctrine of the coming of the kingdom is important. Why it is important, and also how to think about the importance of the doctrine and still keep in view the importance of the peace and the unity of the church. So that's what I'm going to talk about in scene 1. In scene 2, I'm going to try to briefly present and lay out for us the main features of Jesus' teaching about His kingdom and its coming that we have seen in the kingdom parables. So I want us to be able to lock the main features of what He taught in our minds. That's the second scene. And that will, I trust, have us ready for the third scene in the sermon. And the third scene, well, it's going to be the longest scene. In this scene, what I'm going to do is first introduce to you how to think about the terminology of the different millennial views. And once I've done that, then one by one, I'm going to walk us through the 4 main millennial views. And with each one, again, I have limited time, but I am going to try to very fairly, as fair and accurate as I can, summarize what each of the views teaches, and then compare that view with the teaching of our Lord. I don't mean in this to imply that the only place in Scripture that the kingdom is talked about or described is in our Savior's kingdom parables. That's not the case. But you can certainly understand that since this material is fresh in our minds, I hope that the exposition of these parables has been compelling to you, that we are certainly in a position to evaluate these views on the basis of our Lord's teaching. I hope you're assuming, and I certainly am assuming, that and believe and am convinced that what our Lord teaches in these parables is consistent with what we find in the whole rest of Scripture. And then finally, scene 4, I want to help us, as Christ's people, see the glory of our Savior in His coming, in His kingdom, what He reveals about His kingdom. So let me begin with scene 1 then. Just a few words about the importance of the doctrine of the kingdom and the peace and unity of the church. Debates, discussions about the kingdom and about millennial views, they can become complex. And the less familiar we are with Scripture, those debates and discussions can seem overwhelmingly complex. And then if we sit back as believers and see how sometimes, and it doesn't have to be this way, but how sometimes debates and discussions about the coming of the kingdom and the millennium, how they infect churches with division and discord, I think those two things, both the complexity and the disruption of peace, has led not a few Christians to somewhat, tongue-in-cheek, call themselves pan-millennialists. Maybe some of you, if I asked for a raise of hands, would say, yeah, I'm one of those. I'm the pan-millennialist. And if you haven't heard that designation, this is for those that aren't sure whether they are pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill, but they believe it's all going to pan out in the end. So they're pan-millennials. Let me just say, I love pan-millennials. I like them for what they're standing for. They aren't saying that they disbelieve the Bible. I think they're just in humility saying, I don't know if I can quite figure this out, and I do believe that everything is going to work out for Christians, that Jesus is reigning, we have a sure hope, and it's also really important for me to get along with other Christians. So if that describes you as a pan-millennialist, you have my sympathy, you have my love. At the same time, as you might guess, I'm going to hope to nudge us in some things this morning. Let me say one other thing about the unity of the church. I hope that we all understand, but I certainly don't want to assume it. I hope we all understand that getting your view of the millennium right is not a dividing point between those who really have Christ and those who don't. I think it would be unfair to take any of these views and then leverage out some of the implications of the views and say, well, you can't really be a Christian if you're in this camp or another. In my own Christian journey, I have held more than one of these views. I think I was a Christian when I held both of these views. Today, I think that I know the view that the Bible teaches, but if I'm wrong, if I get to heaven and I discover that I'm wrong, I don't believe that being wrong interferes with having Christ and His benefits. So I, together with all of you, I am grateful with you that having Christ is by grace through faith, and not by getting 100% on the theology exam that God gives. We would all be lost if that is the criteria. Yet, that observation does not mean that the view that we hold of the kingdom is unimportant. We have a whole chapter in one of the Gospels of our Savior teaching on this issue in parables. He teaches about the kingdom lots of other places too. And I could easily fill a year's worth of Sunday morning sermons surveying scripture that pretty specifically in one way or the other speaks to this issue. And so as Christians, our desire, right, is to understand accurately what the Bible says. We're not zealous to be ignorant of what the Bible says. We want to know it. We want to be convinced by Scripture. We don't want to be bullied into a view. We want to be convinced by Scripture, and then we want to hold it. We want to hold it in an understanding way and in humility and in gratitude to God. But there's another reason why we should want to grow in our understanding of this and what the Bible teaches, and that is that at the end of the day, you can't avoid having a view of Christ's kingdom and how it comes. It's, as an example, even the atheist, he has a doctrine of God, that there's no God. But everybody has a doctrine of God. And all Christians have, whether you realize it or not, you do have some doctrine of Christ's kingdom and how it's coming. So it's unavoidable. So if we can't avoid having a view on this issue, we might as well do our best to try to get it as accurate as we can with Scripture. So it is important for us to make our best effort to understand and believe the Bible's view of the kingdom. I trust that that is the goal of every one of us in this room, even if at the end of this sermon we don't all wind up agreeing. And yet, as your pastor, I do hope that you will be open to my presentation of Scripture. I hope that you trust that my purpose is not to win, to be right. It is certainly not to mock other views or those who hold them. I maintain friendships with Christians who hold probably all four of the views that I'm going to present to you this morning. You need to know that three of the four views I will present to you this morning, that there are OPC ministers in good standing that hold these views. And yet the view that I'm going to commend to you in this sermon is, I think it is fair to say that it is the most commonly held view in the history of the church. It is certainly the most commonly held view within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it is the by far the most commonly held view among OPC ministers. That does not make it right. That does not make it right. I don't mean that. This isn't like a peer pressure thing. I'm just letting you know that I think that that is a fair statement. So, even if you don't wind up agreeing with my conclusions, let me say it this way. If you do wind up agreeing with me at the end, I want you to hear this. The application of this sermon is not to be proud. It is not to look down on others. It's not to make fun of other Christians' views. And if I were to discover that anyone took that away from this sermon, you would grieve me. So I do want you to hear that. So that brings us to scene two of the sermon, and that is to briefly summarize our Lord's teaching about the kingdom as we have observed it in the kingdom parables. Seven things. And in the little green sheet in front of you, item two, it's going to be at the end of the list of seven things, just so that doesn't throw you off. Number one, and I need to move through this somewhat rapidly. Number one, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament has arrived with Jesus. The eschatology, the last days, as it is talked about in the prophets, in the Old Testament, it has come. It has been realized. It has begun, truly begun in Christ's coming. This is very important. Again, verses 16 and 17. Many prophets and righteous longed to see what you see and didn't see it. That was the state in the Old Testament. But Jesus says to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear." The kingdom that was only future from the Old Testament perspective has arrived in some real sense in Jesus. The kingdom has come. Number two, Jesus' kingdom comes in two phases or stages, not one. From the Old Testament perspective, it might have been anticipated that it would come just as one event, one stage. But Jesus is endeavoring to make clear that it is going to come in two stages. We've already established that the kingdom has come in some sense with Jesus' coming. Yet the parable of the weeds makes very clear that the children of the kingdom do not experience the glory of the kingdom in this age, but only after the judgment in the age to come. So that lays out a basic framework of this age, the age to come. The kingdom comes in one sense in the first age, leading up to and ending with the judgment. And then from that point on, the kingdom comes with an outward glory in the eternal kingdom of the age to come. Third, during this age, Jesus' kingdom will seem small and hidden. You will recall the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. But it is also implied in the parable of the net. The authority of the kingdom, even over the wicked, it is not apparent until the end of the age when the net is drug up onto the shore and there is the judgment and the sorting out of the fish. Number four. During this age, the power of Jesus' kingdom is seen in Jesus' people who believe the word about Jesus and willingly suffer to obey him because of the glory they are promised in the age to come. The power of the kingdom is seen in Christ granting faith to believe the word, and in those believers continuing to believe that word and obey it even when they suffer loss in this age. Fifth, during this age, the wicked seem immune to the power of Jesus' kingdom. Yet Jesus' authority over them will become evident at the judgment when they are condemned to everlasting punishment in hell. We see this in the parable of the weeds. We see this also in the parable of the net. It is implied in the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. Sixth, beginning at the judgment, Jesus' people will inherit the kingdom of glory in the unending age to come. Once again, we see this in the parable of the weeds. It is implied in a number of the other parables. And then seventh and finally, and this is very important, the true interpretation of the Old Testament's teaching about the kingdom is discovered in Jesus and his teaching about the kingdom. Jesus interprets the old. The old does not interpret the new. This is the passage we looked at last week. Jesus asked the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And when they say yes, he talks about the scribe of the kingdom, the teacher in the kingdom. By understanding what Jesus has taught, they are in a position to bring out of their treasure what is new, Christ's teaching, and old. But without understanding what Jesus says, then you're not a scribe of the kingdom, and you are not a position to unfold the new and the old. That is very, very important. So that is scene two. That's Jesus's teaching on the kingdom. I think that that is a very fair, non-sensational, plain interpretation of the kingdom parables. So that brings us to the third scene then, to try to present to you the four main kingdom millennial views and then test them against Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. Let me begin, as I mentioned earlier, by introducing the terminology for these views, just the terminology, how to think about them and lock them into your minds. This, I think, will be a little bit easier than you might anticipate, and I've given you a fair bit of detail on this at the bottom of the front side of the green sheet. All four main millennial views answer, they start by answering a primary question. And here's the question. Does Christ's kingdom come with outward glory during this age? Before the age to come, does Christ's kingdom come with some kind of outward glory in this world, in this age? That's the first question every one of the views answers. If it answers no, no, the Bible does not teach that Christ's kingdom will come with outward glory in this age, before the age to come, then a prefix is put in front of the word millennial that means not or no. And it's a Greek prefix, ah. Ah, millennial. Ah, millennialism does not believe Jesus' kingdom is revealed with outward glory during this age. That's all the view is really affirming in that term. But if that first question, does Christ's kingdom come with some outward glory in this age, before the age to come? If that question is answered yes, then a second question is then answered. And it is this. Will Jesus return before or after that period of outward glory? If the view says after, then a prefix is put on millennial that means after, post. Post-millennialism believes that Christ's kingdom will have outward glory in this age, in this world, and that Jesus will return after that period of glory. If instead the view believes that Jesus will return before a period of glory in this age, then a prefix that means before is added to millennial. Pre-millennialism. Pre-millennialism believes that Jesus returns to this earth and that there will be an era of glory in this world, in this age, before Christ, a bit before the end of the age. I hope that that makes some sense. There are two types of premillennialism, historic premill and dispensational premillennialism, and I'm going to just go ahead and talk briefly then about these views. And they are on your sheet there. The first is historic premillennialism. It is called historic because we see in some of the writings of the early church fathers, the case has been made that some of them took something at least similar to this view. What does historic premillennialism believe about the kingdom's coming? It believes that Jesus' kingdom has two distinct, that word distinct is very important. It believes Jesus' kingdom has two distinct phases in this age, before the age to come. During the first phase, Jesus' kingdom is hidden. It spiritually advances by the word, and Jesus' people suffer for their faith as they live among unbelievers. But the second phase begins with the return of Jesus to this world so he can reign on earth in this age before the end of the age for 1,000 years. At the beginning of this 1,000 years, Satan is restrained, and at that time, believers are resurrected. I'm telling you what the view believes. Then, after that 1,000 years, is when the age to come begins. Not till the 1,000 years are over. At that point, unbelievers are resurrected. And then the eternal kingdom comes. I would like to point out to you two of what I think are the most important and obvious ways that this view conflicts with our Lord's teaching. Premillennialism takes some events that Jesus says are going to happen at the end of this age, before the age to come, and takes those events and moves them 1,000 years before the end of the age. For example, the parable of the weeds says glory doesn't begin for the children of the kingdom until after the judgment. Premillennialism says glory begins 1,000 years before the end of the age. The parable of the weeds says that the weeds continue until the judgment. Premillennialism says that the weeds are taken out of the world 1,000 years before. The parable of the net and the implication of the parable of the weeds is that the resurrection and the judgment of the righteous and the wicked happen at the same time at the end of the age. Premillennialism says that the resurrection of believers happens 1,000 years before the end of this age. And even though Jesus doesn't specifically talk about his return, the implication with premillennialism is that Jesus returns 1,000 years before the end of this age to reign on this earth. So Jesus does not return at the end of the age in premillennialism, but 1,000 years before the end of the age. That is one of the most serious defects, I think. But the second area of defect is that at the end of the day, premillennialism teaches a 3-stage progression to the kingdom. Whereas, as I've already tried to stress and point out, Jesus teaches a 2-age progression. This age, the age to come. Premillennialism says there are really 2 phases. There is this an era of the word and suffering, then there is a millennium, then there is the age to come. That leads me to dispensational premillennialism. Since this view shares the basic structural features of historic premillennialism, it fails to conform to Jesus' teaching in the same ways. But dispensational premillennialism, and let me just say, my earliest theological training, I had 3 years in such a school. I'm not saying I don't think these people are Christians or that they love the Lord or anything, and yet I have to speak truthfully about what I think is going on. Dispensational premillennialism suffers from additional and more serious theological defects than historic premillennialism. among other things, and there's many things I could list, but I'll just give you one example. It believes that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament is not fulfilled in any sense until Jesus returns and a 1,000-year reign of his from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem we have here, not the Jerusalem above, Jerusalem on this globe, that only then, when he reigns there among a Jewish kingdom, only then does the kingdom begin. In dispensational premillennialism, this whole era that we're in is just something that the Old Testament doesn't even see. And I might point out, I think it is worth noting, that premillennial dispensationalism really had to come with its own original peculiar interpretations of the kingdom parables that no other millennial view subscribes to. Because the parables present such a formidable problem for dispensational premillennialism. And that leads us then to post-millennialism. If premillennialism believes that Jesus' kingdom has two distinct phases in this age, post-millennialism just believes that Jesus' kingdom has two phases, but they're not rigidly distinct from one another. The second phase in premillennialism is distinct because Jesus returns. And there is the resurrection of the righteous. There are actually epochal events that mark the beginning of the age of glory. That's not true in post-millennialism. Post-millennialism does not suffer that kind of a serious defect. Most post-millennialists, preterists excepted, believe that Jesus' return, the general resurrection, and the judgment of the wicked and the righteous all take place at the end of the age. And this is good. This is an improvement. Yet postmillennialism does believe that the current hidden power of the kingdom in the Word will eventually bring about a second phase of glory for Christ's kingdom in this age, in this world. The wicked may still exist, but they will be few, and they will ultimately have little, if any, cultural influence. Most people will be believers, and their obedience to Jesus will bring about an era of kingdom glory in this age. It is believed that the latter phase of outward glory is what will fulfill the prophet's promises of Christ's kingdom of glory. While postmillennialism does not suffer from some of the most serious formal structural defects of premillennialism, I still don't believe it conforms to Jesus' kingdom parables. As I've noted, postmillennialism still sees two phases of the kingdom in this age before the judgment. There is a first phase where the kingdom is small and Christians suffer. And this does conform to the parables. Yet the view goes on to teach that this eventually gives way to a second phase where belief is the norm for such a long time that the kingdom attains an outward cultural glory, and then Jesus returns. But my friends, the parables teach one phase of the kingdom in this age, not two. The weeds are to be left alone until the judgment. Jesus' power and authority over unbelievers remains hidden until the judgment, when the net is pulled up on the shore. The kingdom's power is restricted to the fruits of the word and the joyful suffering of Christians until the judgment. And therefore, the kingdom remains small and hidden until the judgment. Then it becomes big. Then it becomes all. The postmillennial view has Christ's church enjoying glory, power, dominion, and prominence in this age. And that brings us to the fourth view, amillennialism. And I will just let you know that I believe that this is the view that Jesus is teaching. As its name indicates, amillennialism denies that Jesus' kingdom will have outward glory in this age. It does not believe that the scriptures give us the hope that if we could just be here long enough, that things are going to turn in this age. Nevertheless, the view strongly affirms the reign and the authority of Christ. Amillennialism doesn't mean Jesus isn't reigning. It's just saying Jesus is reigning in heaven. We don't see him. We don't see his glory he has. The effects of his reign for now are spiritual. I mean, when Jesus had ascended, what did he send his church? The Spirit. Spiritual doesn't mean, well, it's not real. We're talking about spiritual. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity given to his church. Jesus is reigning. His power seems small and hidden because it's spiritual, and the eyes of unbelief cannot see it. It is revealed in the power of the Word to convert His people. It is revealed in the willing and joyful perseverance of His suffering people. In this age, His authority over the wicked is concealed like a net being dragged through the sea. He patiently bears with the wicked, so none of His people will be lost. But at the end of the age, everything is going to be different. His authority over even the wicked will be clearly revealed in the general resurrection. The wicked will all confess that Jesus is Lord, yet will be condemned to hell. And the righteous will inherit the kingdom of outward glory. May I just say, and I would ask you to consider this, that I think most Christians who would just take up their New Testament and read it thoughtfully several times, I think that that's the view that they would have of Christ and his kingdom and what to expect. In any case, that brings us to scene four. I want us to see, dear believer in Christ, I want you to see the glory of Christ in how his kingdom is coming. You see, sometimes people will say that the amillennial view is depressing or that it's pessimistic. But is Jesus' rule and power depressing? Is it really pessimistic just because it can't be seen by unbelievers? Is it depressing because it doesn't look like we're winning to them? Is cultural influence and prosperity in this age the litmus test that we want to subject Jesus' rule to? Is that really what the Old Testament prophets were talking about? You know, brothers and sisters, we need to drink heavily at the well of 2 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul, who says that he boasts in his sufferings. And my friends, if the hope of something of the appearing of Christ's kingdom is that that's going to stop, it's so hard to make sense of not only the apostles' comments, but any number of other things. Friends, if the amillennial view is the correct view, then we need not be ashamed of it. We need not apologize for it. We should explain it. But if it is the right view, then it is the wisest view. It is the best plan. And in submission to the Word and in humble faith, we need to see Jesus' glory in how He teaches us about His kingdom. We need to be amazed that in a world full of people dead in trespasses and sins, that the secret working of His Spirit takes this ancient book and brings people from death to life, and they believe in Christ. My friends, that is the might and the power of Christ's kingdom. That's better than economies and cultural progress. What a testimony to Jesus' power that He keeps His humble people that have never seen Him, never seen His glory, that simply have the Spirit working in them, and they believe this word, and they go to death, and they suffer all manner of evil and loss for Him. My friends, that is the fruit of Christ's kingdom and power. What a testimony that Christians live content with the day of small things. What a testimony that Christians live lives that never lose sight of the hope of eternal life in the kingdom of glory to come. They hold on to it. They gather week by week. They worship and they hear the words of their Savior. Do this until I come. What a testimony to the commitment of our Savior to seek all His elect brought to faith so that He endures the wicked for their sake. They mock Him. They revile Him. They write books against Him and against His written scriptures. And He deals patiently with them. My friends, that is no wimp. That is a reigning Christ. That's Psalm 2. The one in heaven laughs while the nations mock. My friends, all these things that Jesus has described and we have looked at this morning, all these things indicate that the kingdom has really come. That's why we see these fruits. The end of the ages has already dawned, not because the church has outward glory in this age, but because Jesus died, and in His resurrection, the new creation began. The condemnation that you deserve on the last day in judgment, Christ took it 2,000 years ago. He suffered the wrath due you. The end of the ages has come upon us. Christ died under God's judgment on behalf of His people. If you know your sin and the weight of its guilt, look to Christ. He's died as a sacrifice for sinners. Trust His death for you. Trust that what He has done, He has done for you. And the justification of Jesus for His righteous life is revealed in His resurrection and ascension to the throne of heaven. This too has happened for you. You, as a believer in Christ, sit here justified because Christ, His righteousness was openly declared in His resurrection from the dead. Jesus is concealed from us now, but the kingdom has come in Him, and we truly participate in it now as His Spirit is given to us. The Spirit of glory indwells us. And the glory of the Spirit of the reigning Christ is revealed in us when we suffer. I could make a whole sermon just collecting a collage of scripture that make that point. Let me just leave you with one or a couple. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The glory of the reigning Christ doesn't come because our economies get better and our culture becomes better. Oh, dear Christian, when you suffer, it is because the Spirit of glory indwells you. And my friends, this is what Revelation 20 is about. Those who die for Christ. And when it looks like they're dead, and the enemies of Christ have done their best, and they've succeeded, you know what their death is? Their death is their first resurrection. They go to be with the Lord. And they reign with Him throughout this age until He comes. And it's depicted as 1,000 years, a symbolic number. Romans 8, let me end there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray as we prepare to come to this sacred meal where our God assures us of His love to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, please use this meal. Give us Christ. Nourish us with Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the table of the Lord.